Amen. Great, guys. Tonight we're going to talk about reaching a secular South Africa. This is a topic I have discovered over time that I'm particularly passionate about myself. So we're not talking about reaching unreached people groups, like people who've never heard of the gospel. What we're talking about, the context of our discussion, is Christianity in the city. In the city like Pretoria, or a city like Cape Town, or a city like Joburg. It's reaching secular people who either have come before to church and no longer do, or never have come to church and have very little knowledge. But that's our subject tonight, reaching a secular South Africa. I thought a great way to start is to remind ourselves and then to re-realize the truth that God is passionate about people. I think sometimes we take that for granted. Sometimes we forget that. You know, being a human, you know, especially for us, it means graduate, get good marks, you know, try to get into a great job, have a career that is successful, be faithful, you know, maybe get married, maybe not, have a family, maybe adopt kids, and so the years pass. But if we were to ask the question, okay, so what's in it for God? So that's kind of what it means to be a human, generally speaking, for most of people. What's in it for God? And I want us to remind ourselves and re-realize again that God went to extreme lengths to save people. God, in fact, took the form of a human being, not being a human being, in an attempt to reach people. So I think this is an important topic. I think it's a big deal. And I really want us to engage with our hearts and our minds as we talk about the subject. So God is a God of nations. He's a God of languages. He's a God of cultures and races. When we get to the end of history, when everything's going to finish, and you read in Revelation, there's this repeated phrase about all nations and peoples and tribes and tongues, and everybody is going to be there. So God has an interest in everybody. There will be representation from everywhere around God as part of the people of God. God has a heart for people. And this is the starting point. God has a heart for people. So the challenging question for me and you is, do you have a heart for people? Do you have a heart for people? And it's a huge question, guys, because we could reinterpret the whole death and resurrection of Jesus as religious people killed Jesus because Jesus loved people who didn't deserve to be loved. Do you have a heart for people? So if we look at the first slide, wow, then there was light. Do we have slides? Yes, no, maybe. So John 3:16. So here's the first part. God has and gone through great lengths to save people. A very famous verse, we all know it. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Look at 1 Peter 2:9. It's up there, you don't need to turn there. It says, but you are a chosen race. Okay, this is New Testament, Peter talking to a church, a people, and he says, you're a chosen race, okay, not referring to the Old Testament Israel, referring to the church. And then he says, a royal priesthood. So that's the first hint of a purpose clause in our identity. Okay, if we are a priesthood, it means we have the office of mediation. So a priest mediates between God and people. And Peter says, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And then my favorite word in this verse, that. All of that beautiful stuff that Jesus achieved for us in the cross has a purpose. And the purpose is that me and you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We can't do 1 Peter 2:9 if you don't have a heart for people. In other words, you can't be a Christian if you don't have a heart for people. You cannot be passionate about God if you're not passionate about people. You cannot be passionate about Christianity or the Bible if you do not have an interest in people. You can't be zealous about the Bible or about church or about what we have as Christians if you aren't burdened by the lost or concerned by other people or just have a general care for other people. It's a contradiction altogether. A few years ago, I was in Cape Town studying at seminary, and I went to gym. And this is a good example that illustrates this. And there was a guy who he was wearing a vest, and he was really buff. And he had a gold chain on and a big cross. Okay. And we were gymming next to each other, but not with each other. All right. Now I'm there from seminary. I'm busy learning Greek and Hebrew. Okay. And so I see a fellow guy, who looks very trendy, really well built. And I see this huge gold cross. And so I asked him, "Hey, sorry, I don't mean to intrude. I just noticed your cross. Are you a Christian?" And the guy answered with such confidence and passion. He's like, "Yeah, bro. Yeah, he's my number one, bro. JC." And he did that to me. So now I feel comfortable. Now I'm, okay, cool. Phew. It's not like one of those guys who just, you know, wear the jewelry. And so I asked, so where do you go to church, man? Wow. The response I got back from Jesus is my number one was, "Oh, no, I don't do church. No, I don't go to church. Like, that's not for me." What do you do with that? That's an example. Like the church is the body. The church is me and you. The church is people. Here's somebody who is entirely agreeable with everything that Jesus is and says and entirely disagreeable with his body. It's a contradiction. It doesn't work. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 to 20. I think it's on the slides. "We love because he first loved us." Okay, that's verse 19. "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar." And then look at the reason why John gives for why you are a liar. Okay, he says, "For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot possibly love God, whom you have not seen." It's like Jesus is asking us the question, who are you lying to? You come to church every week, praise and worship, so dedicated and committed. You love me. You've never seen me. You don't know what I look like. You don't know what I sound like. Am I blonde? Am I brunette? Am I tall? Am I short? Are you going to like my accent? How can you claim to love me if you can't even love the person right next to you? How can you do that? So it's quite a heavy rebuke and a helpful reality check to say, okay, I'm a Christian. And I love God, and I know that God is love, and the Bible says that I cannot say I love God if I hate my brother. That's an irreconcilable situation. It doesn't work. To me, that sounds like the very definition of a Pharisee. Okay, the Pharisees to me are a very exciting group of people in the Bible. And I fear that the modern church is beginning to look more and more like what the Pharisees looked like. There's a story in the Bible, it's a parable actually, that Jesus mentions about the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee stands up and he prays. And the Pharisee prays out of the overflow of his existing relationship with God. The Pharisee prays from a posture of confidence and boxes ticked. And he says, "Thank you, God, that I tithe a mint of everything that I earn, that I do this, that I do this, that." And then he has this one little phrase, which I think disqualified him. And he said, "That I'm not like this tax collector." It's like, you missed the whole point. The tax collector, he looked in the mirror and he said, "God, have mercy. There is a mess." There was no comparison to other people. So here is a religious leader that looks down on what deserves to be looked down on. And a religious leader who is faithful in his religious practices. And Jesus said that the Pharisee did not go to heaven, but the tax collector did go to heaven. Because the Pharisee demonstrated a difference between his heart and God's heart. Yes, I'm righteous, I'm holy, I'm pure. I do everything that's required of me to do. I try to live according to the Bible. But when it comes to people, I'm better than them. And it's just, I want to ask us, in which area of your life, at what time, is that also the posture of your heart? You know, do you have a heart for people? Jesus died for people. And he died for people who don't deserve for him to die for them. And he died for people who were far away from him. We'll come back to the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus later. You cannot have a version of Christianity that is true to the Bible and indifferent to people. That literally doesn't exist. Okay, if it's indifferent to people, it's probably untrue to the Bible. If it's true to the Bible, it will not be indifferent to people. That can't happen. But if we're to be honest, so somebody said amen. I'm going to see if he's going to say amen after this. Is that not the only Christianity that's available at the moment? I was hoping the amen would come, and now you threw me off because the amen didn't come. So I need to go back to my notes. Are we a Christianity who are likable to Christians who are like us, but unattractive to non-Christians who are not like us? So in our Bible study once, we discussed this idea that people who were like Jesus dislike Jesus. And the people who were most unlike Jesus liked Jesus the most. And vice versa. Jesus disliked the people who were most like him. And Jesus loved and pursued the people who were most unlike him. Fast forward the clock 2,000 years, and I guess it's natural, but we feel comfortable around people who are like us, and we feel uncomfortable around people who are not like us. If that is true, it's very difficult to be salty and to be light, to be influential and to have an impact if we would adopt that way of going about life. Jesus spent time with people that I think he would rather not spend time with. Jesus spent time with people who were unlike him in just about every single way. And that's where a lot of the tension and the conflict came. The religious leaders had an issue with the way Jesus conducted his social life. That was a bigger issue to them than his interpretation of Old Testament scripture. The teachers of the law had issue with that. But most of the time, if you read through the narrative, you'll see that it was very offensive to him that he's a religious leader, but he associates with sin and sinful people. And so I put that in front of us as a mirror to check our version of Christianity. And I'll ask the question again. Do you have a heart for people? Here's a statement you might feel is a little extreme. You are the only thing, me and you are the only thing an unbeliever has to come to the conclusion on the value and worth of Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that? Think about it. You are the only thing that an unbeliever has to make a judgment call on the value of Jesus Christ. Or to put it negatively, let me put it negatively. Peter Smith, whoever that is, Peter Smith is not a Christian today because Peter Smith looked at you, closed his Bible, walked out of church, and closed his heart, and he said, Jesus is not worth it. In the New Testament, the Bible says that in talking about the Old Testament Israelites, the Gentiles blaspheme me all day long because of you. This is a theme that runs throughout the Bible. God chose a people from Abraham, Jacob, Isaac. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had the 12 sons. They became the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes. And 400 years later, with Moses, there was a nation that was born. And God gave this nation a set of rules and said, do this and don't do that. And the reason why God gave a nation a set of rules and said, do this and don't do that, is so that that nation would be holy. They would be different. They would be other than. They would be set apart from all the other nations of the world. And what God did in doing that is that he associated his name and his glory with his people. This is not a new thing. It's always been the case. This is what's behind 1 Peter 2:9. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are the body of Jesus. We are his hands and feet and ears and eyes and mouth and we are the hope of the world. You and me, not the building, not the gathering on Sunday, not the program. Your life as it's lived out in the city Monday to Sunday, you are all an unbeliever has to make a call on Jesus. No pressure, but there's pressure. God has chosen, and I think this is beautiful. I think this is amazing. God has chosen to call you brother and sister. He has associated his name with your life. So in other words, if we get to Judgment Day one day, fast forward the clock 10 million years, whatever the case may be, and a non-Christian stands up and says, oh Jesus, how could you expect me to become a Christian? Look at your church. I think Jesus would go, sure, yeah, you're right, but they're not all like that. It would be a difficult question to answer. Okay, so this is really, really important, and it really matters. To put it in secular terms, we are God's marketing plan. Me and you, our lives, we are God's marketing plan. He has no other marketing plan, and he has one mission, is to make his name and glory known across all nations, all people. And he's only got one instrument to do it, and that's the church. That's me and you. So, firstly, God is passionate about people. God's people should be passionate about people. We are the vehicle that takes God's saving grace to those people that God is passionate about. Romans 5 verse 8 says, but God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I think the application is, we are the presence of God in the absence of God. We are to demonstrate God's love for them in his absence. It's the way God organized this thing. It's me and it's you. People matter. However, we live in a time that is called post-modernity. I don't know if you can read that. I'm gonna read it for us. I'm gonna read it for us, and then we'll take it from there. So we live in a postmodern world. This is the definition of post-modernity from the Summit. Okay, we live in a postmodern world, but what does this mean? On one level, postmodern is a word used to describe major changes in the underlying ways people think. Okay, now I think that's huge. I think that's huge for two reasons. The one reason is that Jesus said the golden rule, love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. And we often think about loving the Lord our God with all our heart and our soul and our strength, but we don't think about this is just as important. How you think, what you think. Paul says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It matters. Now, we live in a time, okay, and I'll explain it like this. There was pre-modernity, and that was the time when there was no separation between church and state. That was a time, along with modernity, where right was right, okay, and truth was universally applicable to all people. So you could never say what's right for me is right for me, but not necessarily right for you. That would never happen. Post-modernity is the very opposite of that. Okay, let's read on. Especially the way people view truth and reality. Postmodern is a term of contrast which implies modern, okay? Pre-modern era was one in which religion was the source of truth and reality. Now what's important in that sentence is the word was. And I'm asking us as a congregation, do we realize that? Pre-modern era was one in which religion was the source of truth and reality. Sometimes when we engage and speak with our friends in the city, at workplace, secular people, we speak to them with that assumption. They don't have that assumption. The rules have changed, and they've changed drastically. Okay? God's existence and revelation were givens in the culture. In the modern era, science became the source for truth and reality. During this period, religion and morality were arbitrarily demoted to the subjective realm. In the present postmodern era, there is no single defining source for truth and reality beyond the individual. Postmodernism simply radicalized relativism and individualism and then applied them to all spheres of knowledge, even science. In a postmodern world, truth and reality are understood to be individually shaped by personal history, social class, gender, culture, and religion. So what all of that is saying, that's just a fancy definition to say, previously, our parents and our parents' parents lived at a time where right was right. And if it was right for you, it must be right for them, and truth is universal. We don't live in those times. We live in times of individuality. Of if it works for me, that's okay for me, and if it doesn't work for you, that's okay for you. I need to tolerate you and accept you and try to incorporate you somehow to find a way that we can coexist, but if it's true for you, it doesn't necessarily mean that it has to be true for me, okay? And what that does is two things. One, it dethrones Christianity from global relevance. So no longer can we say as Christians, oh, but the Bible says, that ship sailed, guys. It sailed. It doesn't work. It doesn't work on the campus. It doesn't work anywhere. The rules have changed. We live in a time where your personal preference is the highest value. Okay? What the other thing postmodernity did was, although it dethroned Christianity from having global relevance, in other words, it's not really relevant to all people anymore. It's relevant to those for whom they choose it to be relevant. It also guaranteed that Christianity will always have global presence. I personally think postmodernity is the best platform for Christianity to launch and reach the lost of all places and kinds. So let's look at the next slide. How many of you, I think you can read that. How many of you, show of hands, are familiar with a person called Sam Harris? Okay. There's four. Literally four. Five. I lie. Okay. I've put in the corner there, champions of postmodernity. Sam Harris is a ridiculously intelligent human being who's taken the Bible, okay, and he made a mock of it. Wrote a book, published it, and became a millionaire out of that. Consequently, has been invited from talk show host to person to author to write book after book and sit on panel after panel, and that's what he does. He shapes the way people think. He shapes a culture. He shapes values. And people respect him, and his arguments are they're brilliant. Listen to the heart and listen to the attitude of how he writes. It is difficult to imagine a set of beliefs more suggestive of mental illness than those that lie at the heart of many of our religious traditions. How does that hit you? Like, how does that land? I mean, are you angered? Are you indifferent? Are you shocked? You know, how does that land? If he said that 100 years ago, 200 years ago, he would have been in trouble. If not by the law, by a family member, or by a friend, or just by a stranger who heard him say that, he would have been in trouble. Okay? Today, he can say that and be celebrated as saying that. The rules have changed. Next slide. This is also Sam Harris. This is a little longer, and just Read the tone and the attitude in his heart. In the face of God's obvious inadequacies, the pious, that's like devoted religious people, the pious have generally held that one cannot apply earthly norms to the creator of the universe. A close study of our holy books reveals that the God of Abraham is a ridiculous fellow, capricious, petulant, and cruel, and one with whom a covenant is little guarantee of health or happiness. If these are the characteristics of God, then the worst among us have been created far more in his image than we ever could have hoped for. Again, how does that land? At some point you need to start getting angry. That's extremely insulting, extremely ignorant. But this is a person who's got like 2.5 PhDs. This is one of the most respected authors, and he publishes things constantly. He's one of the most followed people with his blog, and he's shaping the way that people think. That's the way that people think. Anybody who grew up as a Christian, parents forced them to go to church, grew up, made up their own minds, no longer want to be a Christian, and left, they love people like Sam Harris, and they hold on to that and come at the church with that. Now, how do you respond to that as a church? Next slide. I think more of you would be familiar with the individual Richard Dawkins, a little bit older and maybe a little bit more intelligent and maybe also a little bit further away. To be fair, much of the Bible is not systematically evil, but just plain weird. Now, can you relate to that? Guys, there's a story in the Bible where a donkey stops and turns around and starts speaking Hebrew. Okay, that's weird. The explanation for how the universe came to being was that God spoke it into being. The reason why nobody's perfect is because the talking snake tricked the first woman. I think even as Christians, we can admit, okay, the parts of the Bible that are a little weird, I'll give you that, okay? But come with me. Let's go a little further. As you would expect of a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents composed, revised, translated, distorted, and improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, and copyists, unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries. Do you know what he just did? He took facts and he wrote it in a degrading, disrespectful, mocking way, and he published it. And the world loved it. Finally, we have something to counter those Christians that say, oh, but the Bible says, the Bible says. No, no, no. The Bible is a disjointed, cobbled together, anonymous authors, translated, distorted, improved. He's trying to rip the authority, inspiration, inerrancy of the Bible from under the church to say, your whole thing is a joke. The whole thing, like, come on. Everything is based on this one book, and this one book has got hundreds of authors over 9 centuries. It's shocking, really. Next slide. This is where we're going to end. What I wanted to illustrate by putting those 3 quotes up is that I think if we're going to be honest with each other, a lot of us spend most of our times in the comfort of our Christian community. And we don't get out into the world. We seldom interact with the world. And sometimes it's wise and it's good, and I definitely recommend that, because if you are weak or temptable, then yes, stay away. But sometimes there's an underlying attitude of self-righteousness. I'm better than you. Sometimes there's a heart that is not like the heart of God. There is a heart that's focused on my Christianity and that's missing God's interest for that person. And that is what I really want us to think about, to say, okay, we live in a world, guys, where people are free to blaspheme God, and it's okay. That's our context. And that's post-modernity. Okay? 100 years ago, it would be great to reach secular people. Because you could play the Bible says card. You can't play that anymore. You can't say that anymore. You can't appeal to the Bible as the authority for truth. Because the response will come, yeah, well, if that's true for you, then that's good for you. But that's not true for me. And that's the atmosphere that we live in. So the question is, how do we reach a secular people who are unreached? How do I reach them? This is how I think we reach them. This is John 13, 34 to 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And then it's this last part that always bowls me over. By this, all people, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, your neighbor, your aunt, your unbelieving dad, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. If we have loved one for another. Next slide. Most secular non-churched people, this is what they already know. And we know that they already know this. Okay? They were at one point churched. They came to church. And at some point along the line, they made up their own minds that they're over this. They're not coming to church anymore. Okay? They already know that Jesus died for them. They would say at one point that they were Christians. Now, we and our strong theology would say no, but once saved, always saved, or you can't be a Christian and not a Christian, and we come with that angle. To an unbeliever, no. I went to church, I had a Bible, my parents prayed before we ate. I'm a Christian. And I walked away from that. I don't want to be a Christian anymore. That the Bible is a moral code by which we're supposed to live, they already know that, and they already know that they are not perfect. Okay, and a lot of us, when we come to secular people or to unchurched people, this is our strategy. This is our plan A, as opposed to having love as our plan A. Next slide. Most secular, non-churched people, before you speak to them, this is what they are already afraid of. That Christianity is a violation of my moral freedom. As a non-Christian, I'm free to choose to do whatever I want to do. Can I watch Game of Thrones or can't I watch Game of Thrones? Okay, as a Christian, that's a difficult question. That really is a conundrum. I don't have the answer for you. As a non-Christian, that's not a question. Of course I'm going to watch the best TV production of all time. It's easy. So why should I submit myself to Christianity if Christianity is going to not allow me to do what I want to do? Most people fear that Christianity will force them to stop having fun. We all know that. That Christians can't drink or smoke or watch Game of Thrones. I find this so amusing. Whenever I talk to non-Christians, I don't know how it happened, but there's a thing out there. Apparently Christians can't drink. Like, it's just a thing. Like, people will apologize if they have a beer. Hey, sorry, hey, man, I hope you don't mind, man. You mind if I... Because they were like, really? Wow, what do you think of Christians? What do you... But that's the reality. That's who we're engaging with. That's who we're rubbing shoulders with. That's what we are rubbing shoulders with. That Christianity will kill my desire to express my individuality. That comes straight out of post-modernity. That I must submit to a set of rules and regulations. And lastly, that I have to go to church. Okay, that's the kind of stuff that chases people away before they get to the gate. I don't want to sign up for that. I'm gone. Okay. Both of these slides, not one person would have walked away from Christianity because of Jesus. That's the issue. We need to make the issue Jesus. Next slide. What most secular non-churched people do not know is that you would accept them if you knew their secrets. Most secular non-Christian people would think that you would judge them, that you would think yourself more highly of them if you knew what they did. They don't believe that you would accept them if you knew them for who they are. And that is our task. That is the task of the gospel. That is the work of a Christian. Relationship is so important for people to learn to trust you and to learn to see that you're different. And that there might be some value in Jesus if here is a person who was radically affected by Jesus and is different to how I experience the rest of the world. that you care about them despite their religious ignorance. This is a really, here's the question that captures that phrase. How many non-Christian friends do you have? Write it down on a piece of paper. Write the date and write the number. How many non-Christian friends do we have? Like people who you are comfortable spending time with. I'll be honest, I'm the preacher. I guess I should answer the question myself. I think I have two. And I don't like spending time with them, and I don't answer the phone half the time when they call. That's terrible. But that's the issue. It's people like me who do things like me is the reason why they stay away. That you love them, that you are selfless, that you are vulnerable and broken, and that you are humble. What I'm trying to emphasize here, guys, is that all the world has to make a decision for Jesus is me and you, and how we live and how we love them. And the Bible says, guys, let's love them. Love is how we break down barriers. I think we need to choose our battles. A lot of times Christians, young, passionate ones, you get into arguments and debates, and you talk about the infallibility, inerrancy of the Bible and the authority of the Bible, and you talk about all these other sorts of things. Choose your battles. Give milk to a baby. Don't give meat to a baby. I think if you're arguing with a non-Christian about aspects around the Bible, you're trying to give meat to a baby. It's not going to work. You're going to lose the argument. You're going to lose the relationship, and you're going to lose the soul. Let's love people. The question I asked in the beginning, I'll ask again as we close. Do you have a heart for people? See, a heart for people looks past all those ignorances. A heart for people can still fellowship with people even though they watch ungodly things like Game of Thrones. A heart for people will look past their language. They can't finish a sentence without dropping the F-bomb. A heart for people will look past their drinking or smoking habits. A heart for people will do what Jesus did with Zacchaeus. Jesus was walking along. He saw Zacchaeus. He was a short guy, climbed up a tree. And what's beautiful about that story is that Jesus was the first initiator, not Zacchaeus. We are told what Zacchaeus does behind the scenes in the background, but Jesus is the first initiator. And he says, Zacchaeus, I need to come and stay at your house tonight. Everyone was shocked when he said that. Do you know who that is? Do you have any idea who that is? And you want to spend the night having dinner at his house? That's our founder. That's the author of our faith. That's what Jesus did. And he got opposition from people who were like him. And he was accepted and embraced and pursued from people who were not like him. Do you have a heart for people? I promise, that's the second last time I'm going to ask that question. Do you have a heart for people? Let's pray. Father, there's no three steps to reaching secular people. There's no formula. All we know is that times have changed. It's okay to blaspheme you, to mock you, to not believe in you or take your Bible as your word, your very voice. And so the rules of engagement have changed. Father, I pray that you would be gracious to us, first in the area of giving us a new heart. Father, hearts that look in the mirror and realize that we love because you first loved. We did not first love you, but you first loved. And in the same way, Father, give us hearts that will first love those outside the church before they love us inside the church. Jesus, we know that this whole thing, all of history, revolves around you. And you started your gospel message in Genesis. You chose a people who became a nation to declare your glory to the world. And this is what you've been busy doing with excitement, with undistracted commitment. Father, I pray that you would remind us that you are a God who is passionate about people and that you desire to see people from every tribe and tongue and nation come to the saving knowledge that is available for us there at the cross in Jesus Christ. Let us be a people who are also not ashamed of the gospel, believing that it is indeed the power of God, your power for salvation to everyone who believes. So grant us boldness to open our mouths and to talk and engage and confront. Yes, Lord, we are reminded that you are love and that you demonstrated your love for us and that while we were sinners, you died for us. Father, our prayer is that you would help us to demonstrate your love for them by being able to die daily to our own preferences and comforts. Jesus, let us be a catalyst of your salvation. Let our names be heard when the testimonies of other men and women are spoken. Do that for us, Lord. Pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.